Luke chapter 23, resuming our study at verse 44. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's Luke 23:44. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound if necessary, and that way we can ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age, and be prepared for the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine in our souls. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your word. We know that there is nothing more important in this life, in this world, than to acquire the gold of Bible doctrine and put it into our souls. In Christ's name, amen. So we start out, we left off last time, of course, with two thieves on the cross. One of them was an unbeliever, one of them was a believer. In verse 43, the believing thief said to Jesus, in 42 rather, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," or "come in your kingdom." The other gospel uses the word Lord, Kurios. So we don't have the full conversation, but we have different aspects from different observers and witnesses. And Luke wasn't there, but he got firsthand testimony from people that were there. And so this individual made this statement. And what was the consequence? Verse 43, Jesus said to him, "No, sorry, it's too late. You're on your deathbed. You must get baptized with water. You must count beads. You must say you're sorry. You must do this. You must do that." All the things of religion. Is that what Jesus said? No. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, unless today you shall be with me in paradise." Paradise, of course, is a compartment of hell, because in the Old Testament, no believer went to heaven. When you died, your soul and your spirit went to a compartment called paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom, and that's one of the compartments in hell. Today, when believers die, they go straight to the third heaven, which is outside the universe. Why didn't believers in the Old Testament go straight to the third heaven? Well, because Christ had not ascended yet. No human went to the third heaven, because that means you're there in union with God, with perfection. And you cannot be in union with perfection until Christ has paid the penalty, until the actual work has been accomplished. Now, this work was called the promise that God had developed, and therefore Old Testament believers were called the children of the promise. They looked forward to the promise when the Messiah would come, die on the cross for the sins of the world, receive a resurrection body, ascend into heaven, and there he would present himself to the Ancient of Days called God the Father, and God the Father would evaluate this human, because Jesus Christ is true humanity in a resurrection body. The evaluation was done, and then the judgment was rendered, and God the Father said to Jesus, "A human being, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So he was the first human that was ever allowed into the third heaven. All the other Old Testament concepts where people were taken here and taken there, they weren't taken up into heaven. They were taken down into paradise. Now, some of these Old Testament believers will come back in a mortal body. We know during the tribulation, Moses and Elijah will come back in their mortal bodies, not resurrection bodies, and they will be killed. But no human went to the third heaven until Jesus did. And when he was accepted, that means we're accepted. And from that point, now when he went to the third heaven in his resurrection body, who came with him? Well, all the Old Testament believers, he cleaned out paradise. Today it's empty. They're all behind him. They're all waiting to go into heaven. But first of all, he had to be evaluated. And God the Father had to be satisfied with his work. And therefore, because Christ performed this work, then the promise has been fulfilled, and now these believers can be admitted into heaven. There's not a conflict with God's character. But now we're back at this historical event 2,000 years ago, where verse 44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour." And the word for six is hektos, H-E-K-T-O-S. Now, this is Jewish time. The sixth hour, equivalent to our time, in other words, the first hour in Roman time, what we follow, is 6 a.m. in the morning. So if the first hour is 6 a.m., what's the sixth hour? 12 o'clock. So it's 12 o'clock. We know he went up on the cross at 9 o'clock our time. which would be the third hour. And at the sixth hour, it says that darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So 6 to 9, 6 hours, 12 o'clock, ninth hour is 3 o'clock. So from 12 to 3 o'clock, you have darkness. The word for darkness is skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S. And the word for fell is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, which means to become something. Something occurred. And here it says, it doesn't say the whole earth, it just says the whole land. The word here is ge, G-E is how it's spelled, pronounced ge. And ge can mean many things. It can mean the entire world, but it also can mean just a tract of land, a particular piece of real estate. That's what it means here. You didn't have darkness across the entire world. You had darkness across the entire area of Golgotha, which is the place where he was crucified, at a minimum. And that darkness might have extended into all of Jerusalem. We're not told. But it's a particular tract of land. And so we've got darkness over the place of the crucifixion, for sure. And that darkness lasted for 3 hours. 45 gives you more details. It says, because the sun was obscured. The word for obscure is eklipio, which is kind of like an eclipse, or an eclipse, but it's E-K-L-I-E-P-O. And that means to obscure. So how deep was the sun blocked out from this tract of land? Well, it was blocked out where you couldn't see Jesus. You couldn't see what was occurring for 3 hours. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what was occurring for 3 hours, because in verse 46, he jumps right into the end. He jumps right from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And he says, verse 46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So let's look at this passage in Luke, and then we're going to figure out what happened during these 3 hours that Luke doesn't cover. Remember, Luke wasn't there. Luke was a medical doctor, a Gentile. He was a close friend of the Apostle Paul. And on occasion, when he went back to Jerusalem with Paul, he split out from the team, and he interviewed every single eyewitness he could find. And so God the Holy Spirit motivated him and empowered him to write this book of Luke. But if you want to get the full picture, you've got to go to the other Gospels. That's where we have four Gospels. And you pick up different information from different Gospels where they cover different things. But we'll finish what Luke says here in verse 46, and then we'll look at some of the other Gospels to find out what happened during those 3 hours. So 46 starts out with and Jesus crying out with a loud voice. Now, Jesus emphasizes his humanity. He's a God-man. His full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, part Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, stands for the fact that he's God. Jesus stands for the fact that he's a human. And then Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word of Messiah, which means the anointed one. That's his mission. So when you see the word Jesus, they're emphasizing his humanity. Why are they emphasizing the humanity here? Because that's where the sin-bearing took place. God can't die for sin, but Jesus died for your sins. That's where we have and Jesus. The word for and is kai, K-A-I. Crying out with a loud voice. So he's crying out with a very loud voice. Father, that's pater, into your hands I commit. And that word is paratithemi, P-A-R-A, which we know that word means alongside something when you have two things going alongside each other. And tithemi, you put them together, paratithemi, it means to deposit. He's making a deposit. And that is his human spirit. The word spirit here is pneuma. Pneuma. It's the human spirit. The word is not dealing with the soul. It's dealing with the spirit here. Because his soul, psuche, went into paradise, which we, of course, call hell, because it's a compartment of hell. But his spirit, his human spirit, the pneuma, went into the hand. He deposited. When you deposit something, you're going to take it back, right? You deposit stuff in the money in the bank account. At some point, you're going to get it back. And so that's the word we have here. He deposited his human spirit with the Father. So his human spirit went to the third heaven. His human soul went down to paradise. And his human body went into the tomb, as we're going to see in a little bit. So that's what Luke records. So let's go back and see exactly what occurred. Well, we missed verse 45, didn't we? Yes, I see that. So Verse 45, I almost skipped over it myself. So verse 45, we'll back up to Luke chapter 23, verse 45, because I went to 44 to 46 because I was anticipating we're going to hit the other Gospels. Let's do 45, then we will hit the other Gospels. It says, the whole land until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured, and we covered the word obscured, eklipio, and the veil, but this is the part we forgot to do, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, the veil, of course, what is the veil of the temple? The temple, of course, is the what's called Zerubbabel's temple, because we know that the Ark of the Covenant, of course, was placed into a temple, and they created a temple. Solomon did, built a temple. And inside the temple, you had a compartment called the Holy of Holies. You actually had two veils. So when you walked up the stairs to the main temple itself, you would have a veil that separated the outside from the holy place. And then when you went into the holy place, you'd have various things. But in the back of the holy place, you'd have what's called the Holy of Holies, which is another room. And there was a second veil. And that veil hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a special room in the temple, and nobody went into that room. Only the high priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would make sacrifice for the people. Now, inside the Holy of Holies, we're going to study in a moment what was in there, but we know that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And you had two gigantic angels that were also in there, and these angels stood for something, which we will look at before the day's over today. But there was this veil that covered that place between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and that's the veil they're talking about. We know from the Bible that in the time of Solomon, that veil was 30 feet high. 30 feet high. We don't know how thick it was, but we know it was 30 feet high, but it was thick enough so no light would go from the Holy of Holies into the holy place. 30 feet high is pretty high. Now, that's Temple of Solomon, and we have the dimensions from the Old Testament, what it was like. We don't have the dimensions from the Temple of Zerubbabel. And so the Temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C. And the Jews had their 70 years of exile. They came back and built the second temple, which is called the Temple of Zerubbabel. We don't have the dimensions of that temple. We can assume it was probably, we know it was smaller, because as we studied before, when the old-timers saw the second temple, they wept. Because they said, well, this is not as fabulous as Solomon's temple. It's nowhere near it. The younger crowd cheered because they saw the glasses half full. We got our temple back. Now, when Herod the Great, fast forward until the time of Jesus, or about 50 years before the time of Jesus, Herod the Great was a multi-billionaire, and he refurbished the entire Temple of Zerubbabel, and he did a fantastic job. One of the wonders of the world, but we don't know the dimensions. If you look at Josephus, which is outside the Bible, he says that the dimensions were such that he had enlarged it so much that the veil was 60 feet tall. So you go from 30 feet tall in the time of Solomon to the time of King Herod's temple. I call it King Herod's temple because he refurbished Zerubbabel's temple, but it's still Zerubbabel's temple. He just upgraded it. And Josephus, who is a Jewish historian at the time that saw it, he said it was 60 feet tall. So we know it's somewhere between 30 feet and 60 feet. Any way you look at it, that's a long veil. We do not know how thick it was, but it was thick enough to keep any light from going into the Holy of Holies. So it was quite a veil. It was quite a veil. And here we have going back to verse 45, and the veil was torn in two. It was torn from top to bottom, according to the other Gospels. Luke just says it's torn in two. The other Gospels make it very clear. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, let's just take a split figure and say it's 40 feet, between 30 and 60, about 45 feet. You can't reach your arms up 45 feet and tear from the top to the bottom. This was clearly a miracle. Now, what did the veil represent is a big question. What did it really represent, this gigantic veil? Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. So you're going to have to fast forward. If you're in your Bible, just keep going forward. You're going to hit Acts. You're going to hit Thessalonians. And you will find Hebrews after Timothy, after 2 Timothy. Then you're going to find Hebrews. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses, we'll start at verse 1. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. If you've got a New American Standard Version, it's about page 1878. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. My money is on Barnabas, but we just don't know. And we don't have to know, because the ultimate writer of all the Bible is God the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't change the personality of the people that wrote these words. He used their personality, just like you. He uses your personality in the day-to-day things. We're not turning into zombies because we're Christians. You still have your wonderful, audacious personality or whatever it is. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, and the earthly sanctuary. This is the earthly sanctuary, which is the temple in Jerusalem. And God, of course, ordained these things as teaching tools. So the veil is a teaching tool. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So I'm going to draw on the board, or attempt to draw on the board, this structure. So I've got kind of a rectangular structure. These are the steps that lead up to it. You had an altar out here where sacrifices were made, and then you had the you'd have a veil here at the front, and you have a veil here at the back. The veil here at the back is the one we're speaking to. The Holy of Holies was a special compartment in the back of the temple itself. This is called the Holy, and that's called the Holy of Holies. And that represented the indwelling of God himself would indwell the Holy of Holies. And he was there. The Shekinah glory, which is Jesus Christ himself, dwelled there between the cherubs. And once a year, the high priest would make the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people's sins. He'd make another sacrifice for his own sins. He'd take the blood, he'd go up the stairs, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And it was lighted not by man-made light, but by supernatural light. He'd go in there and sprinkle the blood between on top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he'd come back out and he'd make the announcement to the people that he had performed his priestly function on the Day of Atonement. So here we have in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, tabernacle is a building, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Each one of these things represent a teaching tool for the Messiah. Number 3, behind the second veil, that's the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And then verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. So you have the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. So you have a box. So we'll just magnify this up here a little bit. This is the Holy of Holies. And you'd have the Ark. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. I've drawn two circles on either side because those are the angelic creatures that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box. The box was made of acacia wood, which is wood, but it was totally encapsulated in pure gold. So it wasn't solid gold, it was pure gold around the box. The wood represented the humanity of Jesus. The gold represents his deity. And then we read on here, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets, the tables of the covenant. So we know what's inside this box. This box has three things. It's got the golden jar holding manna. So you have a golden jar holding manna. Manna, in Hebrew translation, is what is it? And this is the food that God gave the Jews when they were wandering in the wilderness. And when it was some type of a white substance that they'd come out in the daytime, in the morning, it'd be all covered everything. And you would scoop up your manna, and that was your food for the day. And when they first came out, they said manna, which means, what is it? And that's what they named it, what is it? Now, everything inside this box represents sin. Because we know from the scriptures that the people hated the manna. They detested it, the vast majority. There were a few that it tasted like honey. But most of them had tasted the most horrible, bitterest thing they'd ever tasted. And this, of course, equates to negative volition. If you hate Bible doctrine, you'll hate manna. If you love the Word of God, it's the most wonderful thing you've ever heard. You can't get enough of it. So the vast majority of the Jews died the sin of death. You'll see them in heaven, but they're all losers. They want to learn Bible doctrine. They hated everything God did, and they complained and bitched the whole time they were roaming around the wilderness for 39 years. Let's take it 40 years, because it took them 1 year to get up to the border. So this represents the rejection of God's provision. And then we have Aaron's rod, which budded. Well, Aaron was the brother of Moses, not a very bright person, but he was the head of the priesthood. And his rod he carried budded. And the people, of course, rejected God's authority. That's what the rod, that rod means authority. When it budded, of course, we've studied that story before, but this represents their rejection of God's authority. They don't want God's authority. They're going to do whatever they want to do. And then the tables of the covenant, you know the story there. Joshua, Moses, Joshua went part up the mountain. Moses went up there to get the Ten Commandments. Came back and people were having a sex orgy around a golden calf that Aaron had fashioned for them. That shows you how bright he is. They'd taken some of the gold the Egyptians had, melted it down, and he formed a little idol. And they're having sex and getting drunk around the idol. So Moses, of course, smashed the tablets. He made a second copy, but the tablets inside the ark represents their rejection of God's law. So it all taken together represents sin. The sin of humanity is in that box. That's what it represents. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory. Now the cherubs are creatures, angels that have four wings. They're four-winged angels, high rank, but not the highest rank. But when God created angels, that was the highest rank. There were no six-wingers when God created angels before humans. Highest rank you could achieve was four wings. So the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, the author is saying, look, I've got a different point. I'm not trying to go into all what these things stood for. We know what they stood for. These angels, their wings were specified. They had to shadow, and they looked down. They were facing down to look at the middle of the mercy seat, which was pure gold, which stands for perfection. Gold always stands for perfection. And so once a year, the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood right in the middle of that mercy seat. And so the angels would look down at the blood, and they would be satisfied. They do it once a year. What do these angels represent? One angel represents the righteousness of God. The other angel represents the justice of God. God is not Santa Claus. That's the problem with most Christians. They think God's Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, well, he'll let me in because he's a good old fellow. And I'm trying my hardest. Don't I get an award for trying my hardest? Or my best? Or I'm sincere? God is absolute perfection. He cannot let you into heaven unless you are absolute perfection. And you can't do that by being a good girl or a good boy. Impossible. And therefore, given the premise that God is absolute perfection, you might say, well, how can anybody get saved? That's what the disciples asked Jesus when Jesus pointed out to them. You know, I can read your mind. You may not commit adultery, but if you think it, you're guilty of the sin. They looked at him and they said, well, if that's your standard, how can anybody get saved? And he looked at them and he said, you haven't been listening to me. You are not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Oh, yeah, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. So if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you automatically receive his righteousness plus R is credited to your soul. And at that second, God looks at these angels, can look at you now, and you're in because you have his righteousness. And you can still sin to the day you, in fact, you will sin to the day you die. You might change your sin patterns, but you're still going to sin to the day you die. You're the same person you were in terms of your old sin nature is still with you, but you're saved and you cannot get unsaved. That's why grace is rejected by people, because it offends them. You mean to tell me that somebody can go out like this thief on the cross and all their life be a rotten SOB at the last second, say, I believe and be in? Yes, that's exactly what I mean to tell you, because the legal says, oh, no, that can't happen. That's just not fair. I've been busting my ass all my life trying to be good, and you're going to tell me somebody at the last second can squeak in? Yeah, exactly. And you can bust your ass all your life to be good and go to hell. That's not how you get saved. You're saved simply by believing that Christ died for your sins, whether you do it at 10 or 80 or 90 or however far you get. And it doesn't matter. Your lifestyle is never a part of the salvation equation. You don't have to tell somebody, well, you got to clean up your life before you believe in Jesus. Or after they believe in Jesus, well, now you got to clean up your life. No, you don't. There's no command to clean up your life. The command is to learn Bible doctrine, and your life will get cleaned up to a degree. It'll never be totally clean because you have your old sin nature with you the entire life. You're still going to sin. You're still going to fail. And that's just the way it is. So, Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing. Glory means perfection, doxa, absolute perfection. These angels represent the perfection of God, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but I just gave you a brief overview of what these angels mean. And once a year they were satisfied with the blood. What did the blood represent? The work of the coming Messiah. And when they see the work of the coming Messiah, it covers the sin in the box, right? When you put blood on top of the box, it's supposed to cover the sin. I can't draw three-dimensional, but there's the box. It covers the sin, and the angels are satisfied. So Christ's work covers our sin, and God is satisfied with his work. Verse 9, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So the priests are continually coming into here doing all the rituals they're supposed to do year-round with all the showbread and all the other things they're doing. Verse 7, but into the second is the Holy of Holies compartment, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So many of the sins we do are committed, we don't know their sins, but again, God holds you responsible. The only issue is, did you do it? He's not responsible. Well, I was tricked. Well, I didn't really know. Doesn't matter. The only issue, what a great judge. We have that jurisprudence in our system would be just, did you do it? I don't care about your excuse. You're guilty. So the high priest would go in once a year. He does a sacrifice for his own sins and a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, until Christ died, this is a legitimate way to worship God. That's how they did it. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. These sacrifices don't save you. They're teaching tools. 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Time of reformation is going to be when the Messiah comes. 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. All the blood of the goats and the calves over thousands of years of sacrifices pointed to his blood. Now, this means his spiritual death on the cross. He didn't literally bleed to death on the cross. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for a cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, without blemish, he is perfect, he's qualified to go to the cross, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that is basically what occurred. When this thing was rent in half, this curtain, it shows you that now it's open. We all go into the Holy of Holies every time we pray. There's no longer a barrier between God and man. Christ tore down the barrier. This was a barrier between God and man. He's perfect, you're not. Barrier's gone. The barrier has been torn down by the blood of Christ. Again, that's his spiritual death on the cross. Therefore, salvation is open to anybody. It's already occurred. And therefore, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free person, whatever, there's no restrictions for who can believe. And Christ has destroyed that barrier. This is the doctrine of soteriology, redemption. He has paid with his price, the price tag. And the price tag, of course, is someone has to die for the sins of the world. And he did that in his own body. We can look at Hebrews 10, since we're here. Look at Hebrews 10, 19. Just flip over another page. Hebrews 10, 19. Hebrews 10, 19, it says, therefore, brethren, the word brethren is adolphos, it means fellow believers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is the holy place. We have confidence. We go right in. There's no barrier for us anymore. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So, his flesh. He tore down the veil because he died for the sins of the world in the flesh. Go to Hebrews 4, 14 to 14. We're going to hit up one more on Hebrews and we'll... I got Hebrews on tape if anybody wants to get the detailed study. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Okay, so who's the great high priest who's passed through the heavens? Jesus Christ. How did he pass through the heavens? When he got his resurrection body, remember he was on the earth here for 40 days. He appeared to hundreds of people. And then he ascended from the Mount of Olives. When he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he passed through the heavens, plural. The Bible identifies three heavens. The first heaven is the thin band of atmosphere that surrounds our earth, called the first heaven. The second heaven is from the point where you can't breathe anymore, all the way to the end of the universe. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven is where language of accommodation, where the throne of God is. So it says here, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's why we got plural here, people, Jesus, the Son of God, just so you know exactly who it is, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yeah, he was a true human. He had every test you have. He just didn't flunk them. And you do. I'm including myself in there. He never flunked. Because if he would have flunked one time, he wouldn't be qualified to die on the cross for our sins. He couldn't be our substitute. He had to be perfect. So he's a human in every way. Therefore, with the writer of Hebrews saying, look, since he's done these things, we can have confidence. We have confidence with him. Verse 16, we'll do 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is just grace in action. You got time of need? Well, the veil's broken. You pray right to God, and he hears your prayers. That's the doctrine of prayer. As long as you're in fellowship, and there you go. And God knew all about you a billion, billion, billion years ago. He's not caught short. He knows every pain, every heartache, everything that would ever happen to you. And he made provisions for you a long time ago. But as we've drawn on the board many times, your life is going to look like this. Okay, so this is God's plan for your life. The dotted line there that I've drawn on the board is you as an unbeliever. Me too. I mean, we're all unbelievers at some point. We're born unbelievers. At point X, that's when you believe that Christ died for your sins. You could be 10, you could be 80, whatever that time was. You heard the gospel. It probably was a lousy presentation of the gospel because most people don't even have a good presentation of the gospel. But the God, the Holy Spirit, allowed you to take out the part that is true, and you believe that Christ died for your sin, period, you're in. That's all you have to do to get saved. Now, I'm sorry. I missed on my own diagram. Point X is the point where you're born. And that should be a dotted line. This is the point X is when you're born. We're all born at point X. Dotted line, we're an unbeliever. Point Y is when we're saved. Yeah, that's point Y is the point where we're saved. And now you have a choice. God wants you to go to Z. Because both of these, you're dead. You're dead here, and you're dead here, in your physical body. You're going to die. We're all riding a death train. We're all going to die. And so you're either going to go to point Z. That's what God wants. In eternity past, the Bible tells us that he made provision to get you to point Z. What is point Z? He wants you to be a mature believer, because when you're born again, you're a baby. All of us are. And babies don't know anything. All they do is yell and make fuss and crap their pants and scream and et cetera, et cetera. They don't know anything. When you are born again, all of us, we don't know anything. Now, if you came from a religious background, you've got a big problem because you got a lot of crap in your brain. Because you were told, my religion, I got to be good. I got to do this. I got to do that. If you're born in a family that didn't really follow religious stuff, then you're much better off. Because you don't have the garbage that you're saddled with. Kind of an open vessel. But if you came out of a religious church of some time that gives you false standards of legalism, you're born again with this crap in your head. So, but you can get rid of this stuff. Get rid of it. And God wants you to go from Y to be a mature believer. That's it. That's what he tells you. The last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him was, you can read it for yourself. Go to 2 Peter, look at the last verse. These are your marching orders. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your command, to grow up to a mature believer, to learn Bible doctrine, be an adult. And God wants you to be an adult. So God made provisions for you to get to Z a trillion years ago. All you got to do, you got to provide something, though. This is your soul, which is a, I put a V here on the board, but it looks like a car battery with a volition. In your soul, you've got a positive and a negative pole. We all do. You make choices all the time. I'm going to go out with a redhead? No, I think I'll go out with a blonde. You just made a choice if you're single, of course. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to get drunk. I'm not going to get drunk. Whatever it is, you make choices. If your little soul says, I want to be a mature believer, I want to learn about God, you'll be a mature believer. Because God will give you someone to teach you, because you can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You're not going to learn anything. Can't do it. You'd be a genius. IQ. Read this whole Bible up and back and forth. Doesn't mean a thing. The way God has set it up is for a pastor teacher to teach you. This prepared, of course. Someone that knows what the heck they're talking about. And all you got to do is just take notes, listen, and grow. And you'll reach that point. And, of course, when you sin, you rebound, you get back in fellowship. And so his line for you is a directive will, it's a straight line. The true path of our life is going to be like a bumblebee. But eventually, if you're positive in your soul, you'll get there. If you're negative, even if Jesus Christ was here giving Bible classes, you wouldn't come. Believers that are negative in their soul, they don't care about Bible doctrine. They'll be saved. They'll be in heaven. And their life is like this. They're going to die. They'll be in heaven with a resurrection body, but no rewards. No rewards. This believer will have fantastic rewards beyond any imagination you can imagine. We studied this doctrine many times in the past. Most Christians, that's their lifestyle right there. They're just, you can't tell them apart from the unbeliever. They have their ups and their downs, and they just, you know, from pillar to post, and they die, and then they go to heaven. Notice, you can't go to hell because you can't lose your salvation. But you can lose out on your rewards. But it's your decision. Because all of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and give an account. The Lord's going to ask you, dude, what did you do with the time I gave you from here to here? Did you do what I told you to do? Well, Lord, what did you tell me to do? I told you to learn and grow up to be a mature believer. This Bible's thick. That means there's a lot of information in it. But it's not going to do you any good. You've got to take it from here and put it into your brain. And that takes... You can actually, on a crash course, you can get to maturity in 2 years. In 3 years. How do we know that? Because Jesus expected all of his disciples to reach maturity within the time that he taught them. He taught them for 3 years. He expected them to be there before, way before the 3 years. How many got there? Zero. None of them. So what's the problem? Why didn't they get there? Well, Jesus wasn't a good Bible teacher. No, I don't think that's really true. He was the best Bible teacher there ever was. And they went to Bible class every day. Well, why didn't they get to maturity? Because they were not interested in Bible doctrine. We've seen before what they were interested in. They were interested in who's the greatest? What are we having for lunch? They might sit in Bible class, but their mind's a million miles away. So that's the whole setup here. And that's what Hebrews is saying, that we can come boldly before the throne of God. So basically, you get what you want. You've got a lottery ticket in your pocket where you've won $1 trillion. But most idiots as believers, they never cash it in. So when they die, they're going to see the lottery ticket in their pocket. What do I mean by that? When you die as a loser believer, you can't lose your salvation, but you never learned any Bible doctrine. How do you know that you don't learn any Bible doctrine? I can give you a quiz. What happened on the cross? Don't know. What's the doctrine of soteriology? What's that? Ever hear of the 7 baptisms in the Bible? Can you give me 3 of them? No. Okay, I guess I give you an F. You can't love what you don't know. People say, I love Jesus. Really? Well, how come you don't know anything about him? How come you don't know about the Holy of Holies? How come you don't know about this tabernacle and what these angels stood for? Oh, but I love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. You can say the words, but I'm not impressed. Other people might be impressed because you have a nice singing voice. I love Jesus, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And you go blissfully along your way and you smile and go to church. And your church you go to teaches you nothing at all. In fact, what they teach you is apostasy, because they teach you to be a good person to go to heaven. That's a lie. They teach you, well, a Christian should be a good person. Well, I agree they should be a good person, but that's not the primary thing. A Christian should know their God. They should know their Creator. Okay, so back to Luke chapter... I got to preaching, we should be teaching. Back to Luke chapter 23. Back to Luke chapter 23, and we're in verse 45. That's what the veil represents. The veil was torn in two, and that represents, I have a mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. I have done it. I have done it. So we don't have a whole lot of details about this 3 hours. So in our closing, we don't have time to go into the 3 hours because we're about out of our hour this morning. So we'll start with the second session about what happened during these 3 hours that Luke doesn't tell us about. All he does is tell us at the end of 3 hours, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But what are the mechanics? What happened on the cross during these 3 hours when the darkness hit? Before the darkness hit, Jesus never screamed out in pain. First 3 hours from 9 to 12, you know, we know what he said. You recall that. He looked at John. John was the only disciple that was there. And he said, "John, take care of Mary, my gune, the woman." And then he said to Mary, "Mary, there's your son right now." And so Mary went into John's house, and he took care of her for the rest of her natural life. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He wasn't screaming. But preview coming attractions, as we're going to study the next hour, at the 12th hour when the sun was darkened, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. All of a sudden, he started to scream. And he screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours in agony beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable. And that's why God caused darkness to go over the face of that cross. No one could see him. They could hear him screaming. And, of course, many people said, "Why is he starting to scream all of a sudden?" We know why he started to scream. Here's the cross. Because at 12 o'clock, those little dots I'm drawing are coming from God the Father. And those dots represent your sin and our grandmother's sin, Eve, and our grandfather, Adam, and every sin that every human ever did, every evil deed, every evil thought, every evil slap of your tongue, gossip, that's a sin. They all were slammed into his body. When the first one hit his perfect body, that's when he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And he screamed and screamed and screamed while God the Father put all those sins into his body as he hung on the tree, as Peter tells us, 1 Peter. In his body he bore our sins. And he had you personally in mind when he's dying on the cross. And it took 3 hours for trillions and trillions and trillions of sins to be imputed into his body and judged by God the Father. We call this spiritual death. He took spiritual death so you don't have to. And then at the end of 3 hours, that's when he said, and Luke doesn't record it, but he says, "Tetelestai," mission accomplished. I like that term because of my military background. Teleo. That's what he says, mission accomplished. What mission did you accomplish, Lord? I died for the sins of every human that ever lived. That's a historical fact. That doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. You still have to say, "I believe it." So this occurred. This is a reality. He died for the unbelief. He died for people that will not believe in him. And he died for people that would believe in him. Died for all the sins. That's why he screamed. And I know there's no churches around here that teach that. And I know you've never been to a Bible class outside of this Bible class, unless you've been associated with RB Themes Ministry, that's taught that. And yet, that's like 101. And we'll show you the scriptures that say all these things. It's right there in black and white. Right there before their eyes, and they can't even teach it. What a marvelous thing to understand what happened on the cross. They don't know. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word. We thank you for the light that you've shined on us. We thank you for the opportunity to absorb these things into our soul. In Christ's name, amen.